Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our gracious and great God, we thank You for these magnificent words, and we pray, Lord, You would show us the glory that is contained in these truths, that this is what You have done for us through Christ Jesus. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, open our wills. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come today to one of the most glorious chapters of Scripture. Many different Bible scholars down through the centuries have acclaimed that Romans chapter 8 is the most glorious chapter in the most glorious book of all Scripture. And Paul opens with the famous words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And that certainly is glorious news. But you might wonder, what is the "therefore" referring to? After all, Paul just finished with chapter 7, which is rather depressing. It's where he talks about being under sin in verse 14 and in captivity to the law of sin in verse 23. So again, what is the "therefore" of Romans 8 verse 1 referring to? Well, you have to understand that the words "therefore now" in the Greek, when you put them together, the whole becomes greater than the sum of the parts. Together, those words signal that a major conclusion is being drawn, meaning that Paul is not simply referring to what came immediately before in chapter 7, but is reaching back and drawing an entire section of the book to a conclusion. And indeed, as we go forward in chapter 8, we will see that Paul is pulling together themes that reach at least as far back as chapter 5 and everything in between. So when Paul says, "There is therefore now," he is saying, in light of everything we have seen from chapter 5 forward, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, another interesting thing about chapter 8, verse 1, in terms of style, is that Paul jumps the gun. Because if he really were trying to have the smoothest and most logical transition from chapter 7, where he's talked about the inability of the law to free Israel from sin, then he would start chapter 8 with verse 3. But what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son. Now, what is Paul doing? Why is he jumping the gun? Well, perhaps you've had a situation where you had some really good news you wanted to tell someone, but you really wanted to play it up. You wanted to milk the moment. You didn't want to just out with the good news. So you want to play nonchalant and drop a few hints so they get the person all intrigued and they're going, "What?" So let's say your whole family is in on it, kids and all, and so everybody's going to play along according to your scheme. But let's say that one of your kids is 4 years old. So you have everything all planned out, and then you get there with your friend, and what happens? The four-year-old lets the cat out of the bag immediately because they can't contain themselves for excitement, right? A surprise, and here it comes, right out. Well, that's what Paul does here in chapter 8, verse 1. He cannot contain the major, the headliner good news. He can't build up to it. He can't play it cool, so he just blurts it out. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And the reason why Paul can't hold it in is because condemnation is God's judgment against Adam and the human race going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God's condemnation is what sentenced Adam and the human race into captivity to Satan, sin, and death. You see, condemnation is a judicial term. It's a law court term. And it basically means to adjudge and punish someone as guilty. Condemnation is the opposite of justification, which is also a law court term, which means to adjudge someone as righteous, which means more than our not guilty verdict. Our not guilty verdict simply means there was not enough evidence to prove guilt beyond a reasonable doubt. It does not necessarily mean somebody is innocent. It's not a finding of innocence. But a justification in the scriptures is a finding not only that they have not been proven guilty of a wrongdoing, it's an affirmative finding of righteousness, that somebody did what was right. So the judges in Israel were commanded by God to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. You can see that in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. Now Paul tells us that God's condemnation came upon all men due to Adam, our covenant head, and his act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Romans 5 verse 18. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So Adam and the human race were adjudged guilty, and sentence was pronounced, which included, first of all, death. Romans 5:15. By the one man's offense, the many died. The many referring to all those who were in Adam, all he represented. The other thing that the sentence included was the reign of sin and death. Romans 5:17 and 21. By the one man's offense, death reigned through the one, and sin reigned in death. Now, all of that is bad enough, but we often miss the full significance of our condemnation, which is this. Our condemnation through Adam is the means by which Satan turned mankind and the earth into his kingdom of darkness instead of God's kingdom of light. Listen to Satan in his tempting of Jesus, Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All of this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Well, first of all, note what the devil is tempting Jesus with. All the kingdoms, all the nations of the world. It's not a temptation unless Jesus wants it. The devil is not going to tempt him with something he doesn't want. The devil understood something that many evangelical Christians today do not. Jesus didn't come so that he could smuggle a few of Satan's souls across the border to heaven. Jesus came to take back everything the devil took. He came to take back this earth. He came back to take back all the nations. That's what he came for. The devil knew that, and so that's what he's tempting him with. The other thing is this. When the devil says, "All this authority I will give to you," and then he explains, how can he claim to give this authority to Jesus? He says, "It has been delivered to me," and the word "delivered" in the Greek means granted by a higher authority. In other words, this kingdom of darkness that Satan exercises, the authority by which he exercises it, is not something that he shoplifted. It is something that was granted to him by a higher authority, which has to be God. That's what he's talking about. And so he says to Adam, he says, "I can give it to whomever I wish, because it has been granted to me. And so if you will worship before me, all will be yours." In other words, if you will go the way of the first Adam, if you will image me, not God, if you will follow me, not God, if you will serve me, not God, if you will be my son, not God's son, if you will serve in my kingdom and not his, there's no reason for us to have a fuss, Jesus. We can work this out peaceably right here and now. So Satan's kingdom of darkness is a direct result of Adam's and our condemnation. And it all resulted from a courtroom scene with God the judge, Satan the adversary, and Adam and us in the defendant's chair. You see, Satan, or the way it would appear in the Greek, the Satan, the Greek has a definite article there, the Satan and the devil are not names. His name is Lucifer. The Satan and the devil are titles, and they are courtroom titles. The Satan means the adversary. It's our legal opponent in the courtroom of God. The devil means the accuser, which clarifies what kind of legal opponent Satan is. This is a criminal case. He is the one who is accusing us and Adam of wrong. So our father Adam and us, we are the defendant. And you see, as a result of Adam's disobedience in the garden, Satan the adversary could rightfully come into the courtroom of God. And because God is the king, the courtroom is also the throne room. That's where kings held court, was in the throne room. So he comes into the throne room, courtroom of God, and could truthfully accuse Adam to God, saying to God, effectively taunting him, "Adam obeyed my word, not yours. Adam did my will, not yours. Adam imaged me, not you. Therefore, he is rightfully my son, my follower, my disciple, not yours." And so you see the real problem with Satan's accusation here. We always assume the problem is that the devil is lying. He's making up phony stuff. He's making false accusations. That's not the problem. The problem with the devil's accusations is they're true. That's the problem. His logic is biblical. His logic is correct. Now, how do we know that? How do we know this logic is biblical and valid? How do we know it would carry the day in the courtroom of God? Because we see Jesus, the Son of God, using the exact same logic. John chapter 8 and verse 44, here Jesus knows the Jews are plotting to kill him. And so he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, how does he know this? Well, he tells them, "Because the desires of your father you want to do." Note the logic. You are the son of the one you image. So you see, the Jews had just claimed that Abraham was their human father in verse 39, and that God was their ultimate heavenly father in verse 41. Jesus replies, "Well, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham," verse 39. In other words, you would believe me, because that's what Abraham did. "And further, if God were your father, you would love me," verse 42, "for that is what God the Father does." But as it is, Jesus tells them, "You're seeking to kill me," which is what the devil sought. That's what he did with the first Adam, and that's what he wants for me, which makes the devil your father, because that's the one you are imaging. We know who your father is by whom you are imitating. So based on that logic, who was Adam's father when he disobeyed in the Garden of Eden? The devil. And you see the power and irrefutability of the charges that Satan could bring against Adam and all those in him. And further, Satan could also truthfully argue to God, "You have decreed that the earth and the human race are all under Adam. That means that by right, both the earth and the human race are now rightfully under me. They are my kingdom, not yours." And unless God was ready to cast the earth and the human race into hell, to just scrap it all and begin again, which he could have done, unless he was prepared to do that, he was going to have to honor Satan's claims. It's interesting that even at this point in time, Satan's plan hinged on what? The love of God. Apart from the love of God, this plan doesn't even make it to first place. God just scraps everything. He doesn't need to mess with this. Satan knew of God's love. He knew of God's love for mankind. And so that's what he's counting on. What he could not count on was the degree of God's love and how far that love would go to save. And we will come to that in just a minute. So this is all how Satan could truthfully say to Jesus, all this authority over the kingdoms of mankind has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. So Adam's and our condemnation was God's judgment, finding Adam and us guilty as charged, giving us over to the choice Adam made, and granting Satan's legal claim to mankind and the earth, for Satan's accusation was true and correct in every respect. Now this explains why we see Satan in the Bible coming before God up in heaven, just like he belongs there. You see it several times in the book of Job. You have all the holy angels come before God, and here comes Satan walking right into the presence of God. You also see it in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. Once again, Satan and his angels are in the throne room or courtroom of God. Now, in one sense, Satan doesn't belong there because he's the enemy of God. But you see, in another sense, he has a legal right to be there, for he has a valid legal claim against Adam and the human race. If you have a valid case, you have a right to come into court. Which is why we constantly see, or often see, Satan in the throne room of God in heaven in the Bible. But something very interesting happens when Jesus ascends into heaven. He is glorified, he is exalted to the right hand of God, which is recorded in Revelation chapter 12. When Jesus ascends into heaven and is exalted to the right hand of God, what happens? Satan and his angels are thrown out. They're thrown out of heaven. It says no more place is found for them. And that means one thing. Satan no longer has a valid case. If you don't have a case, you don't get to hang out in the courtroom. So Satan getting thrown out of heaven means he no longer has a case. Now, how is it that he went from having an airtight case to having no case when Jesus ascends into heaven? Because Jesus presented a superior claim to the mankind and the earth. After all, what was it that Jesus came and died and rose for? It was the same thing Satan tempted him with. What was it that the Father had promised him? What was it that the risen Christ claimed and told his disciples to go get? The answer to all these questions is the same. It's mankind and the earth. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. The Father says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And he's not talking about the birth of Jesus or the coming of God the Son into existence. He's talking about the resurrection. That verse is cited several different times in the New Testament, and it is cited by the apostles as being fulfilled in the resurrection. In other words, "Today I have begotten you," it means investing him with kingly authority and power. It's talking about his office as king. "You are my Son, today I have begotten of you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." The same thing that Satan tempted him with, what's the difference? What Satan says, "I will give you this. Be my Son. Rule in my kingdom. I will make you my king." Jesus, in effect, says, "No. I'm going to take it from you. And if you try to hold on, I'm going to break your hand. And I'm going to crush your head. I'm taking back everything you took." That's what Psalm 2 is talking about. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Not from Satan, from God. Because he has a rightful claim to it now that trumps Satan's claim. "Go therefore," Jesus says, "go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." Chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13. "This man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Now this brings us into Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. "What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. What the law could do is tell men how to walk with God and one another in faith and love, which is a wonderful thing. But what the law could not do is atone for sin. What the law could not do is free men from the reign of Satan, sin, and death. What the law could not do is give men a heart and mind to believe God and to walk in love with Him and one another. What the law could not do, God did, sending His Son. And God sent His Son, it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that He sent Him as one of us, fully human, fully embodied, fully flesh, but only in the likeness of sinful flesh. He seemed just like one of us from the outward look. But He Himself was not sinful. He was not descended from Adam, having no human father, being conceived miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus, unlike the rest of the human race descended from Adam, He was not born under the law or the reign of Satan, sin, and death. He was not born in a state of separation from God, nor with an inward antipathy and aversion toward God, which infected the rest of the human race. Rather, He was born in a state of communion with God and with a disposition to believe God and to love and serve Him and to take delight in doing so. That is what enabled Jesus to live a truly human life, the life Adam and we were meant to live, a life of walking with the Father, imaging the Father, imitating the character of the Father, doing the will of the Father. And this is why Jesus would say things like John 8:29, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please Him." And John 5:19, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do," notice the imaging, "what He sees the Father do, for whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner." And John 15:15, "All things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Again, the imaging. And this is why the New Testament will say things like Hebrews 1 verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of His nature. In other words, He's the perfect Son. Now, all of that was on account of sin, verse 3. It was all to qualify Jesus to go to the cross on our behalf. Jesus' offering of Himself in death on the cross was our propitiation. Now, propitiation is one of those long theological terms, but let me tell you the easiest way to remember what propitiation is. When you hear propitiation, think Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement in the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, what happened on the Day of Atonement? Well, that's the one time during the year that the high priest, Aaron, would actually go into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of God, and would sprinkle the blood to cleanse the sins of the people. And this sacrifice, this propitiatory sacrifice, involved two goats. It took two sacrificial goats to show, to picture what the one Jesus did on the cross. One of the goats, you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 7 through 10. So one goat was killed, its blood was shed, and that's the blood that the high priest is going to take into the holiest of holies and sprinkle on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. That's picturing the cleansing of the sin and also the goat taking the wrath and the punishment deserved by God's people. And so Jesus died and shed His blood on our behalf, bearing the righteous punishment for Adam's sin and ours. This is what it means when it says God condemned sin in the flesh, that is, the flesh of Christ, verse 3. Now, this was not a case of God the Father losing his temper, which is often a caricature that is produced today so that people can ridicule the cross for being what has been called cosmic child abuse. No, the cross is not a case of God the Father losing his temper and looking to take it out on someone. And so Jesus, the nice son, says, "Father, take it out on me. Leave those poor people alone." No, God the Father did not lose his temper. He did not go into an irrational rage. Remember, the Father is the one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. So what's the moving the Father here on the cross is not irrational anger. It is superabounding love. But love does not mean that he loses his righteousness, that he loses his justice. You see, Adam's sin and ours rightly merits righteous anger and just punishment. For the very same reason and in the same way that we become righteously angry and demand just punishment whenever we see a crime involving betrayal. Deep betrayal in a personal relationship of love and trust. I've seen this because I still teach criminal justice at the university. And I've seen this as I observe crimes and prosecutions over time. There's a lot of crimes that people will say, well, that's wrong. That person needs to be caught. They need to be brought to justice. But people don't get angry. But there's another kind of crime that people get angry. And they think it's wrong to not get angry. And those are the crimes that involve a betrayal in a relationship of trust and love. Those are the crimes like the FBI agent back in the 80s or 90s. I can't remember which. But he was very high up in the FBI, and it turns out that for over a decade he had been selling secrets to the Soviets. He had been selling out his country. And so people were angry because, see, that's betrayal. He's in a position of trust serving his country. And he has betrayed his country. He's been doing it for years and years and years. And so when his defense team began to put out media initiatives showing what a faithful husband he was, showing what a good father he was, he took his kids to Little League and all these different things, you know what? People got madder. They got madder because that was irrelevant to the betrayal he was perpetrating the entire time. Like the case of the mother. This is again back, I think it was the 80s. She had young children, I think it was four of them. She put them in their car seats. They're all in the back seat because they're too little. She puts the car in neutral and she watches it roll into the lake. And then she reports her children as missing as though they had been kidnapped. Well, the whole town goes crazy, everybody frantically looking for these children. Law enforcement everywhere are looking for kidnappers. And then after about a month, it comes out that she staged the whole thing. She killed them. They find the car with the little kids strapped in their little car seats in the lake. Well, you see, people didn't care that this young single mother had a new boyfriend. She had a chance to start over. She had a chance to have a little happiness in life. They didn't want to hear it. Because of the sacredness of the relationship between mother and children. And that had been betrayed. And so the people were filled with righteous anger. Now, she was kept in jail prior to trial because it was a multiple murder case, but she was also kept in jail prior to trial for her own protection. If they had released her, she wouldn't have made it 100 feet before primarily the mothers and grandmothers of that town would have ended her. That's how much anger, righteous anger, was there. And the feeling was, you're wrong to not be angry. If you're not angry at this, something's wrong with you. It's not a matter of personal opinion. It's a test of character. Well, what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve both, but it was Adam's sin that represented all of us. What both of them did in the garden was a betrayal that dwarfs any betrayal in human history. It was a betrayal and a renunciation of the God who had made them in His own image. God doesn't need the earth. God doesn't need the human race. God doesn't need to make us in His image. God, it was a betrayal of the God who had freely given them to eat of the tree of life. It's often said that Adam was supposed to earn life. False. Adam was given life for free. The God who called Adam and Eve to walk with Him, to know Him, and who had crowned them as king and queen of the earth, it was a betrayal of the God who had loved them and served them long before they could ever love or serve Him back. And our natural born desire, born of Adam, our natural born desire to live life apart from God, even though every breath were dependent on Him, every beat of our hearts were dependent on Him, we want to live life apart from Him. Independent, autonomous from God, not acknowledging Him, not wanting to know Him, not wanting to walk with Him and thank Him, but rather being averse to Him so that we suppress anything that reminds us of Him. It's the same kind of betrayal. We are saying amen to Adam and Eve's betrayal of God. This is why righteousness demanded that God condemn Adam's sin and ours in the flesh of Jesus on the cross. Otherwise, God is not just. He's not righteous. And what do they say about a judge who will not condemn the guilty and bring justice and just lets them go? What do we say? He is a bad judge. He's not a good judge. He's bad. So Jesus rightly bore the just punishment for Adam's sin and ours on the cross. And this is how Jesus cleansed our sins. He wasn't a normal man. You often hear the hypothetical or the illustration of the gospel saying, well, what if you had somebody on death row? Some kind of a serial killer on death row. And then somebody else comes, some other citizen comes forth and says, kill me instead. And so the authorities take this other person and kill them. And now they have to let the serial killer go free. And that's the way the gospel works. What a lie. Now I know it's told with good intentions. Good Christians have told that. But that's a complete lie about the gospel. Because, see, there's no connection between this random citizen and this serial killer. There's no connection there. This random person does not represent him. This random person is not a covenant head. And so, when this random person dies, he doesn't rise from the dead. And he doesn't change the serial killer's nature and character. He doesn't do any of that, all of which the gospel does, which is exactly what we have in our text in Romans 8. So this is how Jesus cleansed our sin and took our sins away. And the second goat, we've talked about the first goat on the Day of Atonement, the second goat, the sins of the people were confessed on the head of the goat, and then the goat was driven into the wilderness, never to return, bearing away the sins of the people. And that's a picture of Jesus taking our sins as far from us as the east is from the west, as it says in Psalm 103 and verse 12. Now, this was all so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 4. In other words, this was all so that we might be restored fully to the image of God, restored to the relationship with God we were created for, restored fully to what it means to be God's children, His sons and daughters. And that requires the Spirit of the living God to once again be resident within us. For you remember, Romans 7:14, the law is spiritual. The law is about loving God with all one's heart, mind, soul, and strength, and one's neighbor as oneself. And that is only possible by the Spirit of God. We can't even begin to do it apart from the Spirit of God. Only the law of the Spirit of God, that is the reigning or ruling power of the Spirit of God, can set us free from the law of sin and death, the ruling power of sin and death. Verse 2. But now, in Christ, by the Spirit, we actually begin to love God and others. Now, we begin with baby steps, but we begin. That's the significant thing. Finally, we're actually living. All of that is caught up in Paul's statement that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. That's why Paul is like the 4-year-old. He can't hold it in. He just blurts it out. He says in Romans 5:18, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. Just as Adam's one act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden resulted in condemnation for the human race, because that one act, that one little eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree, implicitly renounced God as King and Father, and thus renounced everything that it meant to be God's Son. Even so, Jesus' one supreme act of obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane, now his perfect life up to that point, is what qualified him to do this. It's what qualified him to get put in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that one act in the garden of obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane, that one act of supreme trust in the Father's promise of resurrection and glory. Remember, Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 is set forward for us as the model of our faith. He had to trust his Father. He went into the grave on a promise that nobody had ever seen come true before. That if he took on the sins of the human race on the cross and entered into the grave in obedience to the Father would raise him in new glorified human life that nobody had ever seen before. He had to trust. It was an act of supreme sacrifice to the Father's will, all for the sake of his brethren. It was one act that supremely affirmed God as King and Father, and thus embraced everything it means to be God's Son. It was that supreme act that obtained justification, victory, salvation, and life for the creation and for a new human race born of the Spirit of the living God. This is why Paul couldn't hold it in. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means all of Satan's victory has been undone. There is now no condemnation means we have been declared righteous in Christ. We have been justified. And if there is now, therefore, no condemnation, that means we are not in Satan's kingdom of darkness anymore. Colossians 1:13, the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. If there is now no condemnation, that means Satan, sin, and death have no more jurisdiction over us. We're not in their kingdom anymore. We're in the kingdom of God's Son, who doesn't rule by sin and death. He rules by grace and righteousness. Remember, this is what Paul was telling us back in Romans chapter 6. It's why he was saying that anyone who thinks salvation in Christ is an incentive to sin so that grace may abound does not understand salvation in Christ. Because salvation in Christ involves literally transferring us from one kingdom to another, from one jurisdiction to another. And this is why Paul immediately adds in verse 2 of our text, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." This is why Paul tells us as we go forward, we'll look at this more next week. When we hear that old voice of Pharaoh, when we hear the pull of those old values from Egypt in us as we're walking with God, what we have to remember is He's not your king anymore. He has no more authority over you. He doesn't have any jurisdiction over you. You're not in Egypt anymore. Why would you listen to them? Listen to the one true God who saved us through Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.